1 through 23. But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stone from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Then Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall." And our adversaries said, "They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease." So it was, when the Jews who dwelt near them came, that they told us 10 times, "From whatever place you turn, they will be upon us." Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor, and the leaders were behind all the houses of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the ones who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, "The work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, "Let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day." So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. This is the word of God.
Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. I think I'll pray, then I'll give my introduction. Father, I thank you for the privilege that you give us, and I thank you that you have watched over us and that you give us very clear, very practical instruction in your word when it comes to some things, and there's some lessons we can learn from Nehemiah here, if you'll help us. Pray that we might learn them well and that we might employ them in our life as we seek to serve you. Pray for those that have special needs, and I think especially tonight of Deanne, who's in ICU with kidney failure, and I pray that you would yet be merciful to her, that you would heal her body and bring her back to us. We pray your hand upon her. Pray for her family, that you'd help them and comfort them in this time. Pray for each one of us, that you comfort us too. It's really hard to lose one dear member of the church and then church family and then find another one who's pretty ill. Just pray that you would bless. So many things have happened. We've had people have had heart attacks, people that are having surgery this week, and we pray that you'd be with them. Pray that just your hand be upon us, that you would bless us. Pray for our business meeting that follows, that you help us to do it expediently and well. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is my introduction. It's not the one I wrote out. Many years ago, I was privileged to marry a woman to her husband. Both of them came to our church. And she was a lady who was a very accomplished musician, and she was very detailed. And so when it came to the wedding ceremony, I didn't even have to get out my star book for ministers and look up the ceremony to do it. She had it all typed out for me. Back then I could read, I could see. So she had it all typed out for me, and she had this section you come down and had only one word in it. It said sermonette. And I said, Barb, what is that? She says, that's a short sermon. You know, you got to preach a short sermon. I said, well, I'm not sure I know what that is. She said, I believe it. Well, that's probably more truth to that than there's an error. But anyway, I use that in illustration because my desire, this is, in my mind, an important part of Nehemiah. So I wrote you a message, and I hope you'll read it. But I want to talk about the principles. And we're going to try to go over the top, and we're going to try to do it briefly. And if you know anything about me, that's very hard to do. But because this is very important stuff. But you remember what's happened. Nehemiah got called to leave his job, which is a vitally important job, to come to Jerusalem to build the wall. God had to do some miraculous things to get him there. God protected him on the way. He went. And when he got there, he saw the stuff that was going on there and said, this is what God's going to do. Believe God's going to do this. And he presented his plan and his dream. And the people got excited and they started working. And immediately you find these guys. I call them the Three Stooges. That's probably not a nice way to say it. But Sanballat, Tobiah, and Gresham. Gresham is an Arab. Tobiah is an Ammonite. And I think Sanballat is an Arab too, but anyhow, these guys were somebodies in the land. They were not happy that the walls were going up, that God was blessing his people. And so as soon as they started doing the work and really getting into the work and going, they had opposition. Principle is, whenever you do the work of God, you will have opposition. In my introduction, I talked about how people think, some people think, and I've heard this and read it in places, people say, well, if you're in the middle of God's will, if you're right at the center, I'm not even sure there is a center that you have to aim at like a dartboard, but if you're in God's will, you never will have storms. And I always say, those people haven't read the Bible, because you find people who are in the middle of God's will, right at the center, and frequently they have storms. Because God's teaching them lessons, God's carrying them through. That is going to be always true. They may not have more storms than the rest of the world has, but they have bad storms. They have storms that God sometimes brings in the middle of his will. And you find that here. Here's Nehemiah, and he's going to face some pretty tough opposition. This is like wave one. There are some very interesting practices. By the way, when I read through this, when I went through it again tonight, I thought, there's some really awkward sentences in here. And I'm not sure it says as well as I should have said it, but I wasn't exactly on top of my game this week. Anyway, the practice of the opposition we're going to look at first in verses 1 to 3, 7 and 8, 10, 11, and 12. When you're doing a message like this, it's really hindering when you can't stand here and open your Bible and read it. So I'm going to read you sections from it in my computer, which are from the Bible. I mean, these are not made up. This is so you can see this. So that selection of verses I gave are what I'm going to read. But so it happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant. That means he was stinking mad. That's what it means. And mocked the Jews, and he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, and these things clearly were said, so the Jews either heard it or they heard about it. And these are his said, what are they, these feeble Jews, doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? In other words, will God help them? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish? Now, Tobiah, that's the other turkey. You got to remember his name because we're going to run into him later on in like chapter 10 and he's in the temple. You think, what in the world was this guy who did this stuff doing there? But we'll talk about that when we get there. But Tobiah, the Ammonite, that's an important distinction, was beside himself and he said, whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will be break it down. Their stones, break down their stone wall, Nehemiah 4, as 1 through 3. Then later on, another wave of opposition. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very, very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. That's 7 through 9. And it says, then Judah, this one really gets me, then Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing. And there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. You know what a lie that is, because the next chapter or two you're going to hear, the wall is finished. But they were lying. They were making trouble. And this is then the next part, verse 11. Is it verse 11 or 12? Can't remember. And our adversaries said, they will neither know nor see in anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. So it was, this is the interesting part, we'll talk about this when we get there too. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times. Did you notice that when he read it? 10 times. Do you think they had an agenda here? I think they might have. 10 times. From wherever, whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. So those are the ones, that's the one I want you to see. Those are the strategies. So we start out, we're going to understand this. We've got to understand their motivation. You've got to understand the motivation comes from Satan. There's no two ways about that. It's Satan who does not want the walls built. And so when Sanballat and Tobiah and the others tried to upset the Jews and stop them, it was because they were motivated by Satan himself. And that's going to be a problem. So that's the important part. You got to understand there's no pure motives here. There's very unpure motives. Verses 1 to 3, the first tactic you find, the opposition was, and I tried to alliterate these and I shouldn't have, is doubt. He tried to make them understand, to doubt that they could do the job. And they did that by questions and scorn. Doubt involves two dimensions. First, they attacked the method, the motives, and the adequacy of those who did the work. He said they were incompetent. They scorned the quality of the work. They picked all these things. You can pick these out. Sanballat began by questioning their competence, their ability to build that wall, to do that, to do the work. This really hurts. One of the things you find when you start doing something for God is somebody's going to say, you really can't do that. You're not able. I remember years ago when we went in our second church and we were opening a closed church, so there was very little there. And God did some blessed things in that place. But we went and we had a 2-stall garage and we had 9 people, including my wife and my child and myself. So we had 7 beside us and we started. And you can find people, they are a multitude that will come to you and say, it'll never work. It won't happen. Even people close to me said, what if it doesn't happen? What are you going to do? Say, it'll happen. God's going to do it. And he, fortunately, I was telling the truth, and God did it. But, you know, you got to realize if God's called you to do something, you got to be willing to do it, even if there's a possibility you could fail. But if you know the Lord's going to do it, he won't. And that's true. Sambalat comes in and he said, you guys can't do this job. What do you think you're doing? You think you're going to build this up? Ain't going to happen. Kind of says that. Then Tobiah throws in his 10 cents worth too. He hinted that their God was, well, this is still Sambalat. He hinted their God was not able to help them. Will they offer sacrifice? Do they actually think God exists and he can do that? Do they actually think God is powerful and he can do that? The answer to that, that's never answered in here, but obviously it's true because God did it. Reb Shaketh tried that. All these are old. I put in all these allusions to other things. I thought this is going to be a long message instead of a short devotional, so I took a lot of them out. But I left this one in because you remember Reb Shaketh? And he was the guy that was a spokesman for Sennacherib, who I think are really cool names. My wife would never let me give that to our kids. But I think it would be neat. Reb Shaketh and Sennacherib. I don't know why, but they really tickle my funny bone. But those guys, you know, Sennacherib was the king of Assyria, and Reb Shaketh was the Reb Shaketh, whatever that was a rank, I think. But he was spokesman, and he comes to Jerusalem, and he begins to speak to the Jews on the wall in Hebrew. And the guys come out from Hezekiah and say, don't speak in Hebrew because they can hear Hebrew. Don't scare them. Oh, that's what they were trying to do. So they kept doing it. And they were saying, you don't want to trust God. You can't do that. And the big question he asked that God answered is, who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh that he will deliver you? Guess what he found out? He found out who Yahweh was because he did deliver him. And that was an interesting thing. But that's an old tactic. This, you can't possibly do it, can't happen, don't trust God, that kind of thing. Next part of this tactic was the device was as devious as the first. He scorned the work done. Scorn is designed to make that which is accomplished look insignificant. Verse 3. One of the things I found out when we were church planning is everybody and their brother thought they could do that job. I'm going to tell you the truth, very few can. I think there are people that God equips for that and people that God does not equip for that. I've seen people, I used to get so tired of these preachers in big churches, and they'll tell you, well, we know how to do that. Oh, really? Then why don't you? Because they don't know how to do it. And most God pastors of small churches realize this. Pastors of big churches couldn't do this. Because they're used to having a big staff, they're used to having all this stuff, they can't do it. But they're the ones that are going to criticize the little work you're doing. But you got to realize little is much when God is in it, an important thing. Amen. Tactic number 2 is deceit, verses 7 and 8. Frequently, when the first tool fails to stop the work, a second tool is put in place. These are Satan's tools. The opposition sought out others of a like mind to conspire to hinder the work. And they went after a whole bunch of people. There are a bunch of people listed there, different peoples to come up against them in Jerusalem. And I think that's something that Satan uses a lot. And I call it deceit because it's usually done not in the open. I have seen churches. I know people who are dear to me and near to me that have been pastor of churches that have been victims of this and churches that have been destroyed by this. And I think the biggest thing you need to know is you need to beware of secret meetings. One of the things that I always think you should know is when we're meeting, when the deacons are meeting, when the pastors are doing something, when we as a church are meeting, we need to be transparent as much as we can. Now, granted, there's some stuff we deal with that can't be told to everybody. But almost everything else can be told. So if you want to know what we're doing, ask any deacon. Ask your favorite pastor or your least favorite pastor. That means talk to Adam or talk to me. You can decide which one's which. And we'll tell you. Most time we'll tell you everything you need to know because we're not trying to hide anything. I think if you're being transparent, it's really hard to have this kind of thing go on. But I also know pastors that were victimized by secret meetings. And these secret meetings happen in the church or outside it. And that was happening here. They were having a secret meeting. They were going to come, and they were going to come against these guys, and they were going to kill them. That was the statement. Now, I don't know how serious that was, but it was serious enough that it got Nehemiah to pray against them. We'll talk about how you handle this in a minute, and set up a guard. But if doubt doesn't do it, and then deceit doesn't do it, then there's a third one that he brings out, and that's discouragement. This is internal. All the other ones, they're coming from the outside. But this one's internal. The leaders of Judah. Who was Judah? Judah was like the number one tribe, you know. Judah was the biggest, got the biggest territory when they settled the land. Judah was the one through whom Jesus would come, through whom David came. Judah should have been the one leading them in this process. And the tribe of Judah was the one that was making discouragement. They were kind of saying things like this: our muscles are sore, our strength is gone, our work has accomplished little, therefore we can't do it, let's quit. Meanwhile, you know, he says the walls were half up already. It's amazing to me that Judah did that, the tribe of Judah. You notice when they built, you read the rest of that, remember where the nobles stood? He stood behind the tribe of Judah. Because those guys were dangerous. They were trying to discourage everybody. People do that. I remember when we went across, when we outgrew our two-stall garage, which was so nice and comfy, and started looking like a church, because we did a lot of improvements in there. And then we moved across the street, and the first thing I heard is, this building's too big, and it's too, you know, we would sing in a little church. You ought to sing in that little church. Low ceiling, packed to the gills. I mean, really. We defied the 85% rule. You know, you can't have more than 80% or 85% of your occupancy. And we had probably 110%. We were packed to the gills. God did it. I didn't. And we would sing, and it was heavenly. Well, then you go in this great big gymnasium with very high ceilings, very poor acoustics, and you sing. You know what it sounds like? You're singing by yourself. So everybody said, oh, we don't like this. But there was no way we could grow in that little building. So we had to do it. But that was one of the things. I don't think those people had a great motivation to discourage us. But it was discouraging to say things like that. But anyhow, even at that very moment when they said they couldn't do the job, and it was so hard, and it was so much rubbish, the walls were half done. We see that in verse 6. Then in verses 11 and 12, the final tool. And this one, I call this an internal thing, because he got the Jews around them to go tell these guys. And they couldn't tell them just once. They had to tell them 10 times. Think they were looking for a response? But they were coming and say, oh, they're going to come down. They're going to come from every direction. They're going to come down on you and kill you off. And they believed it. There's a big response to that. Now that have a feel for how they work, let's look at how Nehemiah handled them, what he did. The principles for overcoming. I didn't want to read all those little verses, so we'll kind of over to you. Can look at them in your leisure. How did Nehemiah deal with doubt? First thing he did was pray. You're going to find that the number one thing he did almost every time was pray. And man, this guy knew how to pray. Listen to what he says to the Lord. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads, and give them as plunder to the land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity, and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you. For they have provoked you to anger before the builders. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height. For the people had a mind to work. So the first thing he did was he prayed. I think that's vitally important. We live in a day and age where people think that prayer does not work. And I'll tell you, if you're praying to be heard praying, or you're praying to pray, it doesn't work. But if you pray to a God who's almighty and powerful, it does. Because he asks us to pray. The problem is we have lost sight of the importance and the power of prayer. Satan's stronger than we are, and the only way we can beat him is if we have God on our side and he answers prayer. Notice how he prayed. He gave his feelings to God and let him deal with the problem, with the situation. That is kind of cool. When you have somebody coming against you, you know the first thing you want to do? You want to slug them. I have to tell you this because I'm really proud of this. My youngest grandson, when some of this stuff was happening in the other church, he got very upset. He was crying. And so my son-in-law went to him and said, "Why are you crying?" He said, "He called me an idiot in his sermon." Because he takes this position, you know, with his dad and with his mother. He's 9 years old. And so Greg says, "Well, you got to be fair to him." He said, "No, if I'm fair, I'm slugging him. He hurt me, I'm going to hit him back. That's fair." He said, "But I can't be fair. I have to give him grace." 9 years old. I'm surprised I have buttons on my shirt. It's amazing. You know, this is what Nehemiah did. He prayed, gave it to God, and said, "Deal with him." And he doesn't say nice things. You know, may their sins not be blotted out. Don't take anything from them. Treat them bad. That was because of what they did. He prayed and he gave all that to God, and he never went to those people to fight that battle. That is amazing to me. But he gave his feelings to God and let him deal with the situation. I think we need to learn to do that. To do that, you got to realize God is real, and you got to realize if you bring things to God, he's going to do something about it. That's an important thing. Second, now that we have prayed, there are some practical things we need to do. Verse 6, so we built the wall. They kept on building the wall. We must get on with the work. One of the things that you got to realize in this whole thing is the wall never stops. The work never stops. They didn't stop to have a council of, what do we do about this? Stop working. No, they kept working. Satan wants to stop the work. I had somebody years ago tell me this, and I don't know who, but he said, whatever you do, don't give Satan what he wants. I think that's great advice. So you're in a situation, I don't know what to do. First thing you ask is, what does Satan want me to do? And you make sure you don't do that. That's a very important thing. Spiritual stubbornness is a virtue. Second, tactic number two to overcome is deceit. And that's where they got everybody together. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God. They prayed. Again, they prayed to their God, and because of them, we set a watch against the day and night. So they didn't have a watch before. They prayed about the situation, and they set a watch. Now they're going to get more intense in this in a little bit. So they prayed, and we say, really, again, did they pray? Yeah, that's the first thing, first line of defense. First thing we ought to do, instead of, this is my problem. When all else fails, pray. Instead of that, when something happens, pray even before you try anything else, because God has got to be the one you're looking to do it. And that's what they did. The biggest weapon, I think, in against opposition is prayer. Sometimes God puts you in situations where something's going on and you can't do a blessed thing to change it. And all you can do is prayer. But all you can do is not all. It's not a small thing. It's a major thing. You need to pray. God knows what he's doing. And I think sometimes he puts us in those situations where there's nothing we can do but pray. So we realize, again, we got to trust him to do it. And he does do that. Second, set a guard. Sometimes there is nothing we can do to stop the opposition from gathering forces, but we can set a guard to make sure that the attack will not succeed and it will not surprise us and keep doing the work. Don't quit. Dealing with discouragement. This is that internal one. First, we want to see that the problem doesn't come from Sanballat and Tobiah. It wasn't the bad guys that did this. It was the allegedly good guys. People who should have been the leaders in this were the ones that did it. I've been doing this over 4 decades, so I can tell you, in my experience, which includes experience of other pastors that I've fellowshipped with, it's usually the Christians who can do the greatest damage in church. People that claim to know the Lord, they're the ones that... I have a friend who was an elder who said to me, "You've never been hurt until you've been hurt by a Christian." I think that's an awful statement, but unfortunately it's true. That happens. Christians don't always act like Christians, and they will criticize, and they will work against you. And so I want to talk about criticism a little bit under this head. First step is to ignore the criticism. Notice there's no response recorded to the statements of verse 10, where the Judahites are saying, "It's too hard." They didn't even give them the time of day. The Bible speaks of what we may term criticism in four ways. And I've said this before when people have come and said they want to find fault with a ministry in the church. Man, I get sick of that. It hasn't happened here. But I've had people come in and say, "Oh, I don't like..." And I don't know, when you're trying to get change, they think they've got to find fault with what's going on. Change it. In my last church, we had funeral dinners like we have here. And I had one lady who said, "You know, we don't get enough notice for funeral dinners. We only get like 3 days notice. I need 2 weeks notice." I said, "That's great. If you can get those people to give me 2 weeks notice they're going to die, then we can do that. You're getting all the notice I get." "Oh, I didn't think about that." You know, anyway, that's how sometimes that works. But there's four ways the Bible talks about what we would call criticism. The Bible doesn't call it criticism. Exhortation, admonition, reproach, and rebuke. The last three are really negative. First one can be. Most of the time it's encouragement. But the last three are negative. Admonition is, you know, you're supposed to do that with your children and you raise them. That means you kind of warm their hiney when they need a little warming. And you kind of give them the right direction and love them to death, but you try to give them direction that sometimes is painful. Admonition, reproach, reproof, that's not fun when somebody comes up and reproves you. That means you're telling people their faults, which sometimes you have to do. Or rebuke, and that's when they refuse to change, and then you got to rebuke them. Those are the four categories. The criteria which puts criticism in one of those four categories is the motive for the criticism. One of the things that we as Christians have to be very careful about is our motivation. If our motive is to help, then it becomes one of the things. If it's just to make trouble, find fault, that is wrong. And that is sinful. God will deal with that. And it needs to be, and I put this in bold in my thing, said directly to the brother. One of the things that really gets my goat, and I know this can happen, where somebody has a problem with you and they come to me. "Well, I don't like whoever, you know, I can pick on Ralph because I can see him. I don't mean this brother." "I have a problem," nobody's ever done this, by the way. "I have a problem with Ralph. Why don't you talk to Ralph?" "Well, I don't dare." "Will you talk to Ralph?" "No." "What do you mean no? You're supposed to do this." "No, I'm not. You have a problem with somebody, and I'm picking on Ralph because I've never had anybody criticize Ralph. So just so you know that. I'm not trying to..." Sometimes when you're humor, people wonder if you're really being humorous or if you're being nasty. I'm not being nasty. But this is the point. If you have a problem with Brian, talk to Brian. If you have a problem with me, talk to me. Problem with my wife, talk to her. I don't know why you'd have a problem with her. She's practically perfect in every way. But, you know, you just go to the person and talk to them. It's very destructive when you have an issue with a person. And it doesn't have to be these big, you know, sometimes it can be small stuff. It's really destructive when you go to somebody else and talk to them, because you get them involved. If you're not... Pastor used to say this all the time. I remember this. He said, if you're not part of the problem or part of the solution, you're part of the problem. So if you're not part of the solution, don't talk to them. Got to be part of the solution. If you are exhorted, admonished, or reproved, or rebuked, listen and seek to profit from that what's being said. It's really hard to do that, you know. We like to think that we don't have a problem and somebody comes and tells you your problem. But, you know, you have to get humble and take your medicine. You do sometimes. But if it's between brothers, that's the point. If it's between brothers or between sisters or, you know, that's one thing. Don't make it public. That's the important thing. If, however, the criticism is not in one of those categories, it is not offered, offered directly to you, the criticism is sin. You are to ignore it and get back to your work. I have this little thing I do. I've been in places where people have criticized, and you listen to the stuff that comes to you. You think about it. It's no fun to be criticized. I don't care who you are. And I'm not going to tell you I like it or I can handle it. I have the same problem. It takes me a while to get over the emotional part. But then you think about it and you say, now, is this possible that this is true? Is it right? You might ask somebody else, say, well, I've been told that I'm this. And be careful with who you ask. Ask somebody you trust that'll tell you the truth. And if they say yes, then you got to figure out what to do about it. If they say no, I got a good thing what you do with, you get a piece of paper, put it on your desk, and when you think about that criticism, you get all done with it, and you decide it's not valid, and you got to get rid of it, take a piece of paper and wad it up. Not figured out if this is biblical, but I do it. Wad it up and throw it in a trash can. And then next time that criticism comes running across your mind, say, hey, I threw that away. I don't think about that anymore. That's how I do it. Now, that's a dumb little thing, but it works for me, and I hope it'll work for you. But that can be helpful. I'm not perfect in this area either. But finally, we need to overcome fear. And I had a real hard time putting this. If you are to defeat despair or fear, you need to do this way. Therefore, I positioned my... This is what they did. Those guys that came and told him 10 times, those guys could come to anyone and kill him. Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall and the openings, at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords and their spears and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to them, to the nobles and to the leaders and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and... I don't like the one they translate awesome. It means fearful. They ought to be scared of him. He's big. He's powerful. Fearful. Great and fearful. And fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And he tells them what to do. Now, they never did have a battle. This was all potentiality. It was all done to stop them. It was all trouble, but you see, every time they did things so it wouldn't. Three things. First, he pointed them to the Lord. He recited some truth about him. And I put a little, how many promises do you know? You know, we sing, my heart is filled with thankfulness, and every promise, what? That he makes it, oh, I lost the line. My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who walks beside, who's floods my weaknesses with strength and stands, some stands, sustains with every promise that is enough, thank you, for every step I take. How many promises you got? Every promise is enough for every step I take. So you're Nehemiah and you're facing a situation. How do you know God's great and powerful? Well, there's a lot in the Old Testament to think about. You know, he's the one who brought them through the Red Sea. He's the one that provided manna for them every day. He's the one that brought down the walls of Jericho. He's the one that conquered the land. He's the one that did all those things. And he grabbed those promises and run it right at them. One I'm going to give you that I have always liked, Psalm 56 and verse 3, which is David. And he says, what time I am afraid, I will trust. That was his commitment. When trouble comes, I'm going to trust. I'll tell you what, that's when it's hardest to do it, where you got to be resolved to do it. That's kind of what he did. He pointed him to the Lord. Then he fortified the defenses. Nehemiah laid out a plan to follow in case the attack happened, the worst happened. And he had everybody wearing a sword, and he had people that had a sword and a trowel. That's where Spurgeon got the name of his of his magazine, The Sword and the Trowel, because they built and they had people standing there with a sword. And I think they went back and forth, and you notice half of his servants were in the construction. He did all of that. He was there too. And then they kept at the work. That's the thing you got to keep remembering. He never stopped the work. He kind of knew what God wanted, what Satan wanted, and didn't let him have it. So summing all this up, how do we handle the opposition? This is not exhaustive, but I think it's really instructive. Nehemiah taught us it really involves three things. Keep praying, keep trusting, and keep working. Those are the three things he did. And we do this, and we can expect God to keep blessing. I want us to sing. I was thinking about this because we always sing, I'll fly away, and we ought to do that again. But we're going to sing this song. We're going to pray, sing this song, then we'll sing, I'll fly again. Wait, I'll fly away. Man, I can't think tonight. We're going to sing Joy in Serving Jesus, which we used to sing many Sundays when we were first here. And it's in your hymnal, in your notes. And I think it's just a fun song to sing to remind us that serving the Lord isn't drudgery. Let's pray, and then we'll sing. Father, I thank you for the privilege that you give us to serve you. And even when opposition comes, you're the God who is with us, who protects us, takes care of us, and helps us win over that opposition as we keep on keeping on to glorify you. Pray you'd bless us now as we sing this hymn, then as we go to our business meeting that follows, that we might do all these things to glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.